All right, you can see we're going to have a little bit of an issue with the screen, but it shouldn't be too horrible. Most of the stuff that's going to be blocked is going to be at the top, and that's usually just the title of the slide. So we'll try to muddle through it. If it looks like there's something important that's not showing up, I'll let you know what it says. But last time I was here in Paducah, we talked about in the sermon how we as a congregation have been given two responsibilities. And you don't have to turn there, but we're just going to review real quick about Hebrews chapter 10. How we've been giving the let's just read it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we talked quite a bit about how we should be working with each other as a congregation to spread the good news of God's kingdom to others, which would qualify as a good work. But we also talked quite a bit about stirring up love, or developing that real, genuine family love for each other, the love of fathers for daughters, mothers for sons, sons for fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, that type of love. And make no mistake about it, that love is critical to us as Christians. The problem, though, is that a lot of times you start talking about love and it's often twisted. I mean, especially in other perhaps parts of Christianity, it's sometimes twisted, this doctrine of love, to prove that Jesus did away with things like the Sabbath and other God's holy days. And the thought is, well, those all were in the Old Testament. They don't count for us today. And many even extend that teaching to the Ten Commandments. They say, well, the Ten Commandments, they were in the Old Testament. They were part of the Old Covenant. So we're not really obligated to really obey them. You know, I mean, it's nice, but we don't have to do that. Love is the new covenant. That's what it's about. It's all about love. So they'll use verses like Matthew 5:17, and we're going to come back to these. You don't have to turn there, but we will be coming back here. They'll use these verses like this to justify it. Like Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And they'll sometimes couple that with Romans 13:10, that says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law." All you need is love. That's their position sometimes. The love of Christ, and then the law is fulfilled. You don't need to keep those days. You don't need to observe that or this. You are free. You are free if you love. Are they right about that? Well, kind of they are, but kind of they're not. Mostly they're not. They're kind of right, though. Christ does fulfill the law. He does fulfill the law. And in a sense, it's not us keeping God's laws when we observe things like the Sabbath and the holy days. But of course, it's not that simple. We need an explanation. We need Scripture to fill this out, to get this across. And when Scripture is actually used to see how love and how Christ fulfills the law, when Scripture is used, everything becomes clear. So the name of the sermon today is, "How Does Christ Fulfill the Law?" How does Christ fulfill the law? And that's what we're going to explore. We're going to examine the relevant Scriptures and try to come to a truth, to an understanding of how Jesus Christ fulfills the law. So let's start by turning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. 22nd chapter of Matthew, and we'll begin reading in verse 35. Or I'll start reading in verse 35. You guys catch up. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And then to verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So when they were asking him this question, they were not only asking him about the Bible. They were asking him, okay, well, in all the Bible, everything that's written in there, what are the two greatest commandments? They were also asking him about the Jewish law, the Jewish understanding of the law, their writings, their interpretations. And he comes out and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," referring to biblical stuff. And I think it was interesting. He says that if we know and understand these two commandments, love God and love neighbor, then we know that all the other law hangs on those commandments. It hangs on those commandments. Now, hang, that's an interesting term. And let's look at it, actually. At the top, you're not missing anything. It's where it's except where it says hang defined, and it's got the Strong's number, G2910. That's actually the Greek word kremanomi. And it means just what it sounds like. It means to hang. If I have my finger here and I tie a string on it and I attach things to the other side of that string, that's what it means. It's hanging something from something. Everything that hangs from that string on my finger is only there because that string is supporting it. And if it would fall, it would fall if my finger wasn't there to support it. So every commandment, everything in the Bible, at least that we read from God, hangs from those two commandments, love God and love neighbor. Let's kind of look at that from a different angle now. Let's look at it with a different type of illustration. And what we're going to do is use a water glass to represent these two commandments. Let's say that the inside of that water glass, the inside surface of that water glass, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And we'll say that the outside of that water glass is love your neighbor as yourself. So the inside surface is love God, outside surface is love neighbor. In other words, we could think of this glass as representing God's pure, perfect love, okay? That water glass. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, and I know that we've done this in the past, and this it's perfectly valid, we can see that they can be subdivided, the Ten Commandments. We'll focus on the Ten Commandments. They can be subdivided as belonging to either under love God or love your neighbor. For example, the first five commandments, have no other God before you, no graven images, the Sabbath, taking the Lord's name in vain, and honor thy father and mother, they can be thought of as our love for God. The first five commandments is representing our love for God. And they basically define what loving God should look like. So let's say in this case we take those five commandments and they're kind of plastered on the inside of the glass, okay, on the inside there. Well, by the same token, we can also take the last commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet, and assign them to love your neighbor, the outside of the glass there. Now, the fifth commandment, honor your parents, they can basically be thought of as a bridge commandment. And we can kind of think of that as the lip or the rim of the glass. It's the bridge between love of God and love of neighbor. We love God as a father, and we honor our parents as parents. And this isn't really what we're talking about, how we divide these commandments into subsets of love God or love neighbor. That's not new. I mean, that's a biblical teaching. And let's turn and look at the biblical teaching in Romans 13. Paul actually teaches this. Romans 13. Just want to understand that the church didn't just make this up nilly-willy. You know, it's based on the Bible. Romans 13. And then we'll read verses 8 through 10 in Romans 13. Now, the heading I had on this slide was Love Fulfills the Law. So Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul just basically did what I did here. He just described the outside surface of the glass. Love your neighbor. Now, we read verse 10 a little bit earlier, but it makes sense when we look at what Paul says. Paul is saying, basically, paraphrasing him, that if we really do truly love our neighbor, if we really do, then we're not going to do anything to harm him. That thought, if we have pure, perfect love, the thought of doing anything that's going to harm that neighbor is not even going to enter into our heads. It's not even going to be a thing. Our love for our neighbor is going to guarantee this. If we love someone, we don't have to tell them, well, you better not commit adultery, you know what I mean, or I'm not going to commit adultery. We love them. It doesn't even enter in our thinking, or shouldn't be. We wouldn't consider hurting them by doing those types of things. So there really is no difference when we dig down into it between the Ten Commandments and the two Great Commandments. And again, we can think of the Ten Commandments as subsets of these of the two greatest commandments. And when we come down to it, every other, as the scripture said, every other commandment hangs from those two greatest commandments. So here we have God's law, God's perfect love represented by the glass. It's unbreakable. It's an unbreakable glass. It's immutable. It's undeniable. And then let's say that this little stick figure right here represents men and women, okay? And if we could do that, if we could stay within God's law like that, then our life would be great. It'd be great. We'd be dancing like that little dude there. You know, we'd be happy. Because remember, God's laws are perfect, and if we could follow them, it would be perfectly. We would be happy. There's a blessing to keeping God's laws. Let's look at the blessing that we can get by turning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, there's nothing wrong with God's laws. Psalm 119, that's the point we're going to make here. And we'll read verses 97 through 100 of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. So again, if we could do this, we would glide along, happy, happy. But there's a problem. There's a problem for mankind in general. On our own, we really can't see God's law. We really can't. On our own, without God, we can't see it. We don't recognize it. If we're in a sinful state, or especially if we're unrepentant about our sin, if we don't realize there's something wrong with us, then God's commandments, his laws, they're hidden from us. They are hidden. Go up just a few verses to verse 18 of Psalm 119. Verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 119 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." So God can hide his commandments, or his commandments are hidden, and we need to have our eyes opened to see them. Otherwise, they're not visible. They aren't. They'd be kind of like this. It'd be kind of like that guy, and there's that veil, or in this case, that big blue square, over God's law, the water glass there. And we know this is true. We know, absolutely know this is true, because many people in the world, they don't even consider God's commandments. And like in that illustration, they just can't see them. They don't recognize them. There's entire governments, there's entire populations, there's entire religions that don't really see God's commandments, God's laws. But these societies and cultures, they've discovered something. They've discovered it. They've discovered, sometimes by accident, sometimes by stumbling over it, they've discovered that they can do things that conform with God's laws that bring them benefits. Okay? Bring them benefits. That's how powerful God's laws are, and I believe they're built into the fabric of our reality. So they might stumble upon something by accident and get a benefit of it, so they construct a man-made law that kind of mirrors or emulates God's law. For example, most societies have figured out that if its citizens go around killing each other randomly, it's not good. I mean, it doesn't make anybody happy. It leads for a miserable existence. And so they figured out, well, hey, if we don't kill each other randomly for no good reason, things seem to work better. Why don't we come up with a law saying that we just won't kill anybody unless it's self-defense or whatever it is? So societies, they enact their own versions of God's law just after they stumble upon the results of what happens. And they use them because it protects people to a certain degree. And it's far from perfect, the laws that society makes. It's far from perfect. It's a man-made imitation of God's laws. You know, it's a codification of things that they've found have been helpful. It's not necessarily God's law, but based upon what they can't see. They just see the results. So we have these societies of people or cultures that build up a system of laws, okay, of man-made laws. And like that busted-up cup, they might get pretty close to what it's supposed to look like, but it's always going to be incomplete. There's always going to be problems. It's always going to be fragile. It's going to be just not workable, really, in the end. But if we're fortunate, if we're called, if we're blessed, then one day God reveals his laws to us. He lets us see those laws. And we see that, there is those commandments. That is God. I believe that these laws are real. I believe that God is real. I believe that these commandments are there for our benefit. They exist. They're perfect, we say. They make sense. So we embrace those laws. We hang on to them. We try to walk in them, but we have a problem. We have a problem as carnal people. We have a problem. Those laws aren't part of us. They're not part of our being. And no matter how hard we try, we can't be anything but outside of those laws. We can't be part of that. They're not part of our fiber. They're not part of our being. They're alien. They're outside of us. So once we recognize that God is real and that he has real laws, if God has called us that far, Then it becomes on us, and we got some choices to make. And top line says choices to make there. And the first choice we can make is that we can choose to reject it. We can say, I don't need God. You know, okay, I recognize that, but I can do that. I can do that. I don't need God. I'm just going to turn my back and live my life the way I want to do it. I don't need you, God. You know, whatever it is. Choice two is that we can build our own version. We can try to live by God's laws. We can try this. We look at God's laws and we say, well, let's imitate as best as we can God's laws. Just like those cultures and societies can build an incomplete version, we are at least looking now at the perfect law and we're saying, well, I can't be part of that, but I can sure try to build something very similar in my life. After all, we're supposed to follow God's laws, right? We're supposed to do it. So we build our own laws around us that try to resemble God's laws. And we base those a lot of times on our own understanding. And so the product we end up with, it's flawed. And yeah, if you look at that kind of that broken water glass, it's relatively close, but it's still just a cheap imitation of what God has. It's not real. It can be easily destroyed. It doesn't hold water. Or even worse, it can blind us to the real law. We might become so comfortable in our raggedy looking broken down glass that we refuse to look to see that there is a much better thing out there. We come to think that these laws that we build around ourselves are God's laws, and so we get comfortable with our imperfect system we built around us, and we stop looking for truth. And that's kind of what happened to Judaism in the time of Jesus. They had built up this elaborate structure of what they thought were the way. They thought it was godly rules and regulations. Turn to Matthew 15. We'll look at, and this is really just scratching the surface, this what we can do here. But Matthew 15, we'll look at an example of this. Matthew 15. And what's happening in Matthew 15 is the Pharisees are attempting to find fault with Jesus and his disciples for not washing in a particular way, basically for not following Jewish traditions. That's not the only time I'm sure that they brought this up. But they were finding fault because they thought that doing those things that they had constructed was the way to be righteous. That's what they thought. And they thought if you weren't doing those things, you're not righteous. And so in verses 7 through 9, Jesus tells them that they're wrong. In verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So even though they were physically keeping what they thought were God's laws, and sometimes maybe even appeared to be God's laws, their hearts, according to Jesus, were actually very far from God. The laws that they had built around themselves, this vast number of laws and rules and regulations and the traditions, it blocked them. It blocked their vision. It blinded them to the reality of seeing and understanding God's laws. Our hearts, the same thing can happen to us. Our hearts can be far away from God for very similar reasons. And there's a real danger for us who attend the Church of God that if we go too long in our Christian walk without really understanding repentance, without really knowing what it takes to be repentant, to understand what baptism is about, to understand how powerful God's Spirit is and how we need to use it. If we don't do all those things, then in a way we can be just like the Pharisees. We end up building this structure of our own around our lives. They're not part of God's law, but they're part of us. And we would usually call something like that self-righteousness. We built up our righteousness in this incomplete model of God. We've tried to do it without really involving God the way we need to. And the only way we can do that is repentance and God's Spirit. Righteousness we try to gain by ourselves while following our understanding of the law without Christ, without God. So, once we believe that God is real, we can reject Him, we saw. We can construct our own version. Or we can take the third choice, which is to recognize that Christ has fulfilled the law. This is the way. Before we do that, before we kind of dig into how Christ fulfills the law, let's look at what that word translated fulfill actually is. And we'll do that now by turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, should be back in just a bit. Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So in verse 17, that Greek word, that word that's translated fulfill is the Greek word pleroo. And how much do I got there? It means to fill to the top, to fill up, to fill to the full, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally. Other translations say to full measure, fill to the brim, so that nothing shall be wanting. So when we look at that, we can then take the word fulfill and understand what it should mean in English, or what it used to mean in English. Because it used to mean, the word fulfill used to mean something completely different in English than it does today. And when it was first translated, when Greek was first translated, that pleroo, it did mean this. And we can get an idea, again, it goes along with this Greek definition, fulfill. Slow it down, fulfill. When we fulfill our cereal bowl, what are we doing? We're filling it full of Cocoa Puffs or whatever our favorite cereal is. When we fulfill our gas tanks, what are we doing? We're filling it full of gas. We're filling it all the way up. We're filling it to the top with gas. And this is exactly how Jesus fulfills the law. Like our gas tank example, he fills it full. We're going to go back to our model here, the water glass model, and see how Jesus fulfills. Now imagine that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, God's Spirit, is in the water now, or is the water, is represented by that water. And imagine that the glass and the water are not separate. They're now of one substance, one material. We can't carry the analogy perfectly, but let's just imagine that the glass and the liquid in it are all one material, are all one thing. There's no separation between Christ and the law, but Christ has now fulfilled it. He's revealed what the law is really made of, what it really is, what the law really looks like. We still have those commandments, love God, love neighbor. They're still there. They're still there. But now it's not just a hard glass of physical rules. It now is revealed that it has a spiritual component, God's Spirit, that we can't normally see or access. And we can't normally understand that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul makes this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We normally can't perceive the spiritual aspect of God's commandments, God's laws. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read verses 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So before we have God's indwelling Spirit, before that, spiritual things essentially mean nothing to us. They don't make much sense. We might think that they're silly. We might think that they're foolish. We might think that they're meaningless. But God has left us a way to get to that point where we can see that. And it's part of the Great Commission. And it's why we preach the gospel, why we make disciples. And that way is to repent, be baptized, and receive God's Spirit. Turn to Mark chapter 1. There's an interesting take on that concept about baptism in Mark chapter 1. Let's look at that. Mark chapter 1. And we're just going to read verse 8 of Mark 1. Says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with, or in, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's just as correct grammatically to say in the Holy Spirit. Grammar is the same, no matter what. It's completely legal grammatically to say in or with. And many Bible translations do translate it as in the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting to me. That's interesting to me in light of what we're talking about. The literal meaning of the word baptism is to immerse, to put into a liquid substance fully. That's what baptism means, or baptize means. So we are immersed or baptized in God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And in the model here, we're immersed in God's Spirit, a representation of that. Let's follow up that idea and kind of build on it by turning to Romans chapter 6, because it kind of makes things interesting when we can picture it this way. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we'll start in verse 3 of Romans 6. The heading at the top says a new life. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And then verse 5, for if we have been reunited together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So think about these verses in the context of being fully immersed in the Spirit of God. We're getting close now to the answer of how Christ fulfills the law for Christians. And it's no coincidence when we keep that image in mind that our baptism symbolizes the death of our old self. That's what it symbolizes. The death of the old man or the old woman in some cases, because that's our goal. Our goal is to stay dead. We want to stay dead, to stay immersed in the water in God's Spirit. That's our goal. Paul expressed that same type of thought in Galatians chapter 5. Let's turn there to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and read verse 18 of Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then Paul goes on to list some of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But then let's drop down to verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we live in the Spirit, we'll walk in the Spirit. Let's look at that water glass example again. If we, like our man in the water here, are actually living in the Spirit, what do others see? What does that person outside of that glass see? Well, if we're doing it right, they don't see us very much at all. What they're really looking at is they see the glass, they perhaps see however their viewpoint is. What they're seeing is that our every action doesn't stray from that glass. It doesn't stray, doesn't go over the top, doesn't go outside of it. Our every action is based within the confines of that glass. Our every deed, our every thought, our every action is contained within that glass. It's contained within Christ. It's contained within the perfect law of God. Now, to those outside, what it's going to appear like is that we're perfectly keeping God's commandments. Well, he really thinks a lot about the Sabbath, and he's really genuine. He goes to church every Sabbath. That's what it's going to look like to them, because that's the way God is. But it's really not us. It's really not us that they're seeing, is it? I mean, it's God. We're buried in the Spirit of God at that point. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's Him. It's not us that they're seeing when we're staying in Christ. I want to follow that up by going back to a few chapters to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Paul makes this point. Verse 19 of Galatians 2. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the old man or the old woman, in best case scenario, is dead. If we stay in Christ, it's his will and his Spirit that's large and looming. That's what the people see. Turn to Colossians 3. Paul makes it pretty plain here. Colossians 3, he puts it in much plainer terms. Colossians 3. And we'll read verses 2 and 3 of Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden with Christ. It's not us, again, trying to keep the laws. We're staying in Christ, and it's Christ who's doing it, and we're along for the ride. We're just taking advantage of that. We're passengers, or at least that's our goal. That's our goal. And that's how it will be when we are fully Spirit, and when our Spirit is fully merged with God, then we'll be perfect. Then we'll always be perfectly keeping God's law. We'll be fully merged with God. But that's not the way it is now. Not all the time. We're still flesh. We're still flesh. And so we're prone to want to come out of that water. We're prone to want to get out of there. We fight against losing ourselves. We fight against drowning in Christ. It is survival instinct. We thrash around like we're in the sea, unwilling to commit ourselves totally to sinking. And so we are all at different levels of spiritual maturity, and it's just a fact. A spiritually mature Christian might be relaxed in the water like that first guy. Maybe just a head and a hand sticking out, you know. Kind of, most life's going pretty good, you know. It's going pretty good. Someone else, they might be like that second guy. I'm just going to keep this toe in here. I want to have this toe sitting in here, but, you know, I like my life outside of that toe a lot. The problem is that that's where we get into trouble, because we don't recognize a lot of times that we're out of the water. We don't recognize it. We don't recognize that because our tendency, again, is to build our own righteousness around those parts that are out of the water, around those parts that are sticking up. We don't acknowledge our sinfulness, in other words. We don't repent. We clothe ourselves, perhaps in the law, and convince ourselves that we really are in the water. So that leads to that question. How can we tell if it's our own righteousness that we've constructed, or if it's really the righteousness of Christ? How can we tell if we're just fooling ourselves, or if we're really in the water when it comes to this? There's a way we can do it, and that's found in Romans 2. Let's turn to Romans 2. The heading on that slide is, how deep are we? How deep are we in that water, in that spirit? Romans 2. How do we tell if we're in the water or out of the water? Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, our physical actions, what others see, really count for very, very little when it comes to spiritual maturity. I can say I love you. I can say that. But if I despise you inwardly, that doesn't mean nothing then. It doesn't mean diddly. I can physically keep every Sabbath. Physical Sabbath keeping is a piece of cake. It's easy. Anybody can do it. Tie yourself up in a room. Say, don't let me out of this room. And you've kept the Sabbath physically, you know, for that. But to keep it spiritually, that's the challenge. That's the real challenge. And that's the heart of the new covenant, this idea that it's spiritual. That's the heart. And that's the covenant that we're going to renew with Christ in just at Passover, in just about 1 month from now. I want to look at that covenant, that new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's take a look at this. We'll see that fits in. Hebrews 8, we'll read starting in verse 10, the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God's laws with God's spirit are part of our makeup inside. Our hearts, our thoughts, our mind. When we're fully immersed in God's Spirit is also fully immersed in us. It's one. When our foot's in there, God's Spirit is also in that foot. It's. I guess we would have permeable feet in that case. So the righteousness that others see, the righteousness of Christ, only comes through us because we're letting God's Spirit also flow through us. Well, what if we still can't recognize that we're out of the water, that we're missing the mark, that we're sinning internally? What if we've deceived ourselves and we can't recognize our own sinful thoughts, our own sinful patterns? What if we can't do that? What if we're failing to keep God's laws and God's commandments in our hearts? Well, God has left us a method where we can examine ourselves on a regular basis. He's given us a device. He's given us a tool that allows us to do that. And then we can compare our internal heart to our external actions and we can have an objective standard of what our external actions and our internal thoughts and feelings should look like. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, and we'll look how Paul used this knowledge. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, we'll read verse 7. And the heading there is, the written law shows sin. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The written law is how we recognize sin in ourselves. How we know whether we're in the water or not. If we know what it means to covet, if we know that, and if we recognize that in ourselves, in our thoughts, in our feelings, then we know that we're not in God's Spirit. We know we're not in the water. Now, we can't sometimes see it, but we understand through prayer and study what its effects are, or how it makes us think and how it makes us feel, and so we can recognize this sin inside of ourselves. And we can do that with the same thing with all the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5. The jealousy, the envy, the contentions, the strife, the discord, all those. If we know how to define those things, if we know what they are, if we recognize them, and if we ask God to show us those sins in ourselves, if we say, God, I know they're there. I can't see them. You need to help me out. You need to let me see them so that I can take care of them, so that you can help me. That's a gift. That's a gift from God. And then we know at that point that we're not under the water like we should be, and we need to get there. We know that we're doing something outside the body of Christ. The body of Christ, that's another interesting way how we can relate this. Let's talk about the body of Christ by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll use our analogy again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now it's clear that Paul understood this analogy of Spirit and water. And the water in the glass, the representation of it, that water, that can be thought of as the body of Christ as well. It's the same principle. We're not alone in that water. Everyone who is in God's Spirit is in the same body to one degree or another. But we're all immersed together in the Spirit of life. We're all in that same glass to one degree or another. And when we consider our brethren in that way, when we look at each other in that way, passages sometimes become very clear that might not be so clear. For example, let's look at John chapter 17. John 17. This is read a lot at Passover. John 17. And in John 17, we'll be reading verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone in John 17, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. If we are in the same spirit, and if we keep our heads down and our bodies submerged in the spirit of Christ, then we are of the same mind and the same spirit as Christ. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so, this is the church of God in this glass, in this spirit. And others outside, they might see us in that glass, and some of the actions they see are definitely going to be outside of the glass. I mean, that's going to happen. We're humans. But if we're doing it right, they see us, but not us, teaching about the Ten Commandments, not using the Lord's name in vain, not worshiping idols, keeping God's Sabbath, honoring our Father. That's what they're going to see if we're doing it right. But often they think it's us. They think it's us. You know, they can't recognize the spiritual aspect, so they think it's us. They don't know that it's Christ. They don't see that you can't separate God's laws from God. They don't understand that. And again, in our analogy, there's no separation between the glass, the water, and us. There's really no separation there, ideally, perfectly. In reality, it should be one seamless thing. There's no difference between God's laws and the Spirit of God, because God's laws are an expression of God's love. There's nothing separating them. Love of neighbor, the outside of that glass, is a result of expressing perfect, godly love to our neighbors. So how does Christ fulfill that law? Let's sum it up by turning to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Verse 12 of Romans 7. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then skip down to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So Christ showed us that not only are God's laws physical, written commandments, he showed us that, but they are also a spiritual expression of God. God's law is God's spirit. That's what Christ revealed to us. That's part of how he fulfilled it. There's no separation between the Ten Commandments. They are the written definition of love. God is love, we read in the Scriptures. The law is part of God, part of his fiber, part of his being. So that's one way Christ came to fulfill the law, to show us that the law is more than just written commandments. It's much deeper than that. I'm going to fill it full so you understand what it's about. Let's turn to Matthew 11 for our final scripture, and we're going to see how another way that Christ fulfills the law for us. Matthew 11. And we'll start reading in verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we are fully immersed in the Spirit of Christ, it means that our struggle to keep God's laws are gone. They're gone if we're fully immersed. If we relax, if we take on the burden of Christ instead of our own burden, our own righteousness, if we let him do that, he will keep the law because he is the law. He is. He's love. We, at that point, can stop flailing around in the water. We can stop struggling against the tide. We can stop trying to fight it. We can sink beneath the surface. We can step aside, we can rest, however you want to term it, because he will keep the law. And to others, again, we will seem to be keeping the law, But we're just letting Christ take over. We're letting Him drive. We Christians who have the Spirit of God are free from the law because we are in Christ who's making it easy. He's doing it all for us. And that's how he fulfills the law, personally fulfills the law for us. So, brethren, let's relax. Let's stop fighting for air and learn to keep our heads under the water.